Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Numbers, and we're in chapter 12. We're now following the Israelites as they make their journey from Sinai, from Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, to Kadesh Barnea, where they're going to be called to trust him, that is, trust the Lord. They're going to be called to trust the Lord to enter in to the promised land. Now, along the way, a number of things happen. I'll remind you that this is just a few years, not even years, between a year to 2 years after the Exodus of Egypt. So this is early on in the wilderness experience. But the Israelites are going to go through a number of different trials, and specifically Moses and his leadership is going to be tested. Now, I'll say this before we pray, that anyone who's ever been called to a position of leadership has to be tested. It's part of what God allows to take place in your life as a leader, especially as a pastor. And Moses is the shepherd prophet, if you will, guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness. And what takes place in chapter 12, as we'll see, is nothing short of a very difficult, challenging, I guess you might call it an usurpation or a rebellion against the position that God had given Moses. Now, when God calls you to something and then others either want to take that away or discredit you, that can be a very challenging place to be. For God gives us our position. He gives us our calling. He gives to us what he's called us to do. And then if some individuals or group of individuals or even close associates decide that you shouldn't be in that position, the first thing you have to get over is the feeling of betrayal. The first thing you have to get over is the fact that you're being challenged in a way that gets to your core, the core of who you are. And so what we're going to see in chapter 12, Moses has to deal with a rebellion from none other than his sister and his brother. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening, and this evening is as much a teaching about leadership as it is about the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's as much you're teaching us about how to handle difficult circumstances in our lives, especially in positions of authority and leadership, as it is watching you guide your people through the difficult times and train them, including Moses. And so we want to glean from this study not just a history lesson, not just an opportunity to learn about the Israelites, but an opportunity for us to learn about ourselves and about the circumstances and the situations that we encounter in our lives and in our ministries. And so I pray that you'd make this evening's study incredibly applicable to our lives by the power of your Spirit, for that's the only way that this can take place. For you know our hearts, you know what each and every person is going through here this evening, and you know how miraculously and supernatural to touch our hearts, to speak to us and encourage us and comfort us and let us know that you're there and that you haven't abandoned us. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for that. We look forward to hearing from you this evening, from your word and through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have in chapter 12 the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron. Now, when people rebel against a leader, it oftentimes does not come from those that he would consider his friends or family. Most of the time it comes from rivals or competitors. But when it comes from someone you trust and someone you're leading with, that can be incredibly hurtful. So we read in chapter 12, verse 1, and I want you to sort of enter into Moses' pain as you can understand how he must be feeling. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, that Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. And we're told why. This is very interesting. Because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Before we go any further, let's talk a little bit about this. Moses had these two siblings. They were very close. Up until this point, throughout the entire Exodus experience, Miriam had been supportive. Aaron had certainly been supportive. They had been working together. They shared leadership over the children of Israel. But now things have changed. You'll remember last week, that Moses was feeling the burden of leadership. He was feeling overwhelmed by the fact that he was responsible for the entire congregation. And during the rebellion that we talked about in chapter 11 of the people, the complaining of the people for they wanted meat, they wanted quail, when God was only providing manna, we looked at that last week. During that time, Moses essentially reached his limit. He didn't want to be the only one in charge. He didn't want to be the only leader. And that's fair and that's understandable. And God heard his request and said, listen, take the 70 elders and I'll take of the same spirit that you have and I'll put it on them. I'll equip them. I'll anoint them. You'll have help. You can share the responsibility of leadership. You can share the authority and the burden with them. First thing that happens is people are like, questioning why these 70 elders are usurping authority, but they weren't. God had given them that authority. And then Joshua, Moses' aide, basically the successor of Moses, as we'll see in future studies, speaks up and tells Moses, stop these guys, stop them from prophesying. And of course, Moses has to rebuke Joshua. And at this time, we're not told what Miriam and Aaron were thinking, but I get the impression that they were probably thinking, and I, this is a supposition on my part, but based on the events of chapter 11 and then chapter 12, I come to this conclusion that they were probably thinking that of all the people that Moses should have shared leadership with, it wasn't the 70 elders or Joshua, it was them. Miriam and Aaron probably thought, well, I'm his brother, I'm his sister. Who else? We should have the power. And it's interesting how individuals who don't have authority and responsibility oftentimes ambitiously desire that because they really don't know what they're asking for. But these individuals seem to me that after they saw the 70 elders prophesying and other people in the camp having leadership and authority over Israel, at that point became envious. And now they look to find fault. Now listen, when someone looks to find fault with you, it's almost always because they have an internal issue. One of the things you learn very early on in Spirit-led ministry is that when you're following the Spirit of the Lord and someone criticizes you, someone has an issue with you, it isn't so much you they have the issue with, they have an issue with God. Or they have an issue themselves. They're dealing with something in their own lives and they're projecting it onto you. And that makes it very easy as a pastor to not take it personally. I say very easy, over time you learn to not take it personally. At first you take it personally. But over time, as you see how God allows people to process, and you realize, you know what, it's not really me they have a problem with. It's God. If you know that God is leading you as a pastor or as a ministry leader and people have a problem with your decisions, you don't have to get all high and mighty and defensive about it. You just realize, well, this I know God has called me to do. So what can I do but what God has called me to do? And those people who are critical of you and have a problem with it, they really have a problem with God and his direction. And those that are ambitious for power that God hasn't given them, well, they have other issues. But their issue isn't really with Moses, even though they make it about Moses. It's always easy to pick at the person that God has anointed or ordained to lead. Because if you can knock him or her down, then you can justify selfishly your desire for power or authority or position. I've seen it. I'm so grateful we don't see that here in our fellowship. There's reasons for why we don't see that here in our fellowship, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through our study. But you know, I can tell you flat out, I've seen it. I've seen it in other ministries. I've seen it in other places, and it's ugly. It's not a good thing. So here, Moses' sister Miriam and his brother Aaron, they're displeased that he had married a Cushite. Now, listen, that's no surprise. You remember that he married Zipporah many, many years earlier, and she had been there some period of time now. So what is this really all about? That's what you have to ask yourself the question. What is this really all about? It can't be about what the surface issue would indicate. Now, Moses had married Zipporah while he was living in Midian during his 40-year exile from Egypt. So going back 40 years earlier, he had been married to this woman. He had two children with her. This was not something new. Now, they had just reunited because you'll remember that Zipporah and his children, on their way to Egypt, there was a confrontation, and she went back to live with her family, and then his father-in-law, Reuel, or Jethro as he's sometimes called, while they were at Mount Sinai, brought Moses' family, that is his wife and his children, back to Moses and reunited the family. So they were actually separated for a period of time. It might have been as much as a year that they were separated. Now, they've been reunited recently, actually within the last year. And all of a sudden, this is a big problem. I don't really think that was the problem. I really think it was about the power play. It was about the fact that these 70 elders had received power and they were left out. They weren't given the prominent position that they desired. Now, remember, this woman Zipporah, she was the daughter of Reuel or Jethro, and Jethro was a priest of Midian. That is, he was a Midianite. As I've said, they just returned from Midian and reunited at Mount Sinai within the last year. Yes, they were Midianites, but apparently they were also of Cushite descent, because that comes up here. And one thing that I find interesting, in Habakkuk chapter 3 and in verse 7, I'll just read it for you. Habakkuk 3:7, the prophet writes, "I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish." And the reason I mention that is you'll see, apparently from what Habakkuk is saying, that the Cushites and the Midianites, who were Bedouin peoples, oftentimes intermingled. That is, they were Bedouin peoples. They didn't have boundaries or borders to their lands. They oftentimes intermingled and lived in the same regions. That's why sometimes they'll call them the Midianites. Sometimes they're referred to as the Ishmaelites. It's almost synonymous. These are different groups of people. But again, Ishmaelites, Midianites, and other Bedouin peoples all gathered together and lived in the same general vicinity of the desert, of the Sinai. So that's why this is an issue. Now, some have suggested that Moses had, because it says that Zipporah was a Midianite, that he had somehow married another woman, or that Zipporah had died. But I don't think that's the case. I think it's clear that this woman clearly was someone other than an Israelite, and that was the issue. In fact, the fact that she was a Cushite indicated that her skin might have been a little darker. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But clearly there's some discrimination, there's some prejudice going on here. That much is clear. And so Miriam and Aaron questioned Moses' leadership under this pretense because of his wife's ethnicity. It's amazing. If they can't find something wrong with the leader, they'll pick on his wife or his children. Or they'll talk about something else about his life. I've seen this before. You have a pastor who's doing an excellent job. God has called him to the ministry. And maybe his wife says something. And so now, they go after the wife. And that's designed to undermine the pastor's leadership. This also happens in politics. This happens in other types of leadership as well. But this is the case frequently. Another thing that happens is, a pastor and his wife have some kids, and one of the kids goes off the deep end, starts to do drugs, or has some kind of problem. And then people use that to attack the pastor or the leader and say, see, you shouldn't be a leader, you shouldn't be a pastor, because your kids are out of control. That's what they'll oftentimes say. Which can be true, but not always true. And many times those children are already at an age where they can make their own decisions, and it's not really fair to blame the parents. I mean, listen, you can be a great parent and have kids that go off the deep end as they become adults. I think the Lord knows something about this. He had a child whose name was what? Adam, who went off the deep end. And I think the Lord had some disciples, right? And some of them went off the deep end, specifically one, right? Judas. So I think you need to understand that you can be a great parent. The Lord, no one's a better parent than the Lord. Amen. And you can have some, forgive me for saying it this way, some lousy kids. So I think it's unfair when people within a fellowship or within a ministry begin to point the finger at the pastor, criticize his wife, his children. Listen, we're all imperfect. Amen. But you see, it isn't really about that. What that shows is that underneath that criticism is a desire on the person who's making that critique to say, I can do it better than you can. Anything you can do, I can do better. Remember that song? That's the idea. That's really what's behind that kind of criticism. So if we understand that, then we understand it's their own insecurity, it's their own ambition. It's really not about the pastor or his wife or his kids or anyone else. It's about them. These are their issues. And here, the issue isn't Moses' wife was a Cushite. Zipporah, oh, that's the problem. It was not that. It was that Miriam and Aaron apparently were striving and were really desiring ambitiously to be someone important. And so you'll remember, though, that Miriam was a prophetess in Israel. She was a respected leader among the women. We saw that in Exodus chapter 15. Of course, Aaron Aaron was kind of not a strong leader in many ways. He kind of went with the wind. We saw this with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. But Aaron was the newly ordained high priest and a respected leader among the people. And so I guess they're thinking, we were looked over. We were passed up. And they suggested that they were just as capable of leading the people of Israel. And that is what they said. Now, how do you think Moses felt about that? Well, it's a good thing that Moses wasn't this type of person. In fact, I think because Moses was this humble man, that people thought they could take advantage of him like this, that they thought they could criticize him. And they knew he wasn't going to necessarily stand up for himself, or he didn't really want the position. He wasn't ambitious. So I think that made other people around him perhaps think that they could do a better job than he could. In fact, we learn a little bit. Look at verse 3. We mentioned this last week. It says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now listen, that would be something if Moses wrote that, wouldn't it? But of course he didn't. That was inserted later. That's why it's in parentheses in the NIV. It was inserted later. And that's why we know something about Moses. Of course, the law was not finished by Moses because it records Moses' death. So more than likely, whoever recorded Moses' death and the events after Moses' death within the books of the law more than likely recorded this insertion here that tells us the kind of man Moses was. Now, there's a great thing about being humble is that you don't care about position. You don't want that kind of public and prominent face time. But at the same time, the downside is that people oftentimes interpret that as weakness. His lack of ambition and desire for power, he didn't have either, made him a very humble man. He never really desired to lead God's people in the first place. We learned that in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. He didn't want the job. Ultimately, he said, Lord, find someone else. He had recently agreed to share, as we've said, the burden of spiritual leadership with 70 elders and was glad to do it. And again, this probably angered Miriam and Aaron, who were obviously hungry for power. Now, this was extremely unusual in the ancient world, to have a leader with so many people following him, with such responsibility, and with such a great anointing, who didn't really want power. I mean, think about anyone leading our nation today. Anyone. I really don't think you can say of any of them that they're not hungry for power. Even if they desire to do good things, and you may agree with their policies and their stump speech, at the end of the day, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing unless they desired to lead. Now, there may be a few rare examples of people who get into politics to serve, but let's face it, they get chewed up and spit out. They don't last long, not in this government. Most of the people down in Washington, most of them, let's be honest, at least the majority of them, certainly are there because of the power they get for being there. That seems clear to me. Otherwise, they wouldn't spend the millions and millions of dollars they do to get there. So, what is Moses going to do? Now, if you were Moses, you might be angry. If you were Moses, you might decide, well, you know what? I got to deal with these two knuckleheads. You might deal with it in the flesh. But what I love about Moses and what we're told here is he was a humble man. He didn't want the job. It wasn't something he looked for. God had given him the position, so he certainly didn't need to defend himself. And I tell our leaders all the time, I tell the guys who go through mentoring, never, ever defend yourself. Just never defend yourself. I got that from A.W. Tozer. Never defend yourself. When someone attacks you, there's no reason to defend yourself. Either you're where God has put you or you're not. And if you know you are, why do you have to defend yourself? You don't. You got to do what God has called you to do. Now, if you need defending, who better than the Lord to defend you? Amen? Look what happens. I love this. Just now watch this scene in verse 4. At once. It's very important, those two little words in English. At once. The Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. Now, that must have been an uncomfortable moment. Not for Moses. So the three of them came out. And then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Did Moses need to defend himself? Not a little, not even in the least did he need to step up and defend himself against this rebellion, this attack, this usurpation. He didn't need to, because you know what? God had his back. And if there's one thing I want to communicate to you more than anything else this evening on this topic, it's this. You don't need to defend yourself if you're where God has called you to be, because God has your back. And that's why you can be humble and unassuming and without ambition. And you don't need to have a press agent. And you don't need to have a popularity contest. And you don't need to campaign. You don't need to do those things, because God places a man or a woman in a position. And listen, what God has decided to do, no one is going to stop. No one is going to get in the way of what God has chosen to do. And that's what we see here. So, the Lord summoned Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and he summoned them to resolve this dispute for spiritual leadership. And so the Lord met with all three of them at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud, a very impressive sight. I wonder if Miriam and Aaron at this point are saying, oh, Moses is going to get it because he married that woman. This is it. And then the Lord summons Miriam and Aaron. And at that point, who knows if they were looking at each other and say, this is it. Moses is out. We're in. Who knows? I don't know. Or they might have been thinking, uh-oh, we've had it. Who knows? But the Lord rebuked Aaron and Miriam for their rebellion against their brother Moses. They got rebuked right in front of the Lord's presence. That must have been an incredibly humbling situation to find themselves in. Listen, here's the truth. You can be a humble person, or God will humble you. Those are your two choices. You can be a humble person, or God will humble you. Now, Moses was humble, so he didn't need to be humbled. But they were proud, so they needed to be humbled. And so we see God doing his work. And if you're being humbled, it's probably because you're proud. God resists the proud. He exalts the humble. But God will be faithful to humble you if he needs to. And of course, the scripture tells us to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But if you lift yourself up, he will humble you in the sight of the Lord. It's just that true. And so we see there that Moses, according to the Lord's own words, was so much greater than just a prophet. He was a faithful servant. Notice he calls him the servant of the Lord, my servant. You might think, well, servant is lower than prophet, right? No, no, no. When you're a servant of the Lord, that's a greater position than anything else you can possibly imagine. Who was the chief servant? Who was the servant who gave his life as a ransom for many? Jesus himself, the Son of God, he is the chief servant. He's the servant of servants, you know, and yet he is the Son of God. And of course, he told us, you know, if you want to be great, you need to be least. And that's the way it goes. And so here Moses is the servant of the Lord, and we learn some things about this. He was, yes, greater than a prophet. He was the servant of the Lord. But the Lord spoke clearly with Moses, and we're told face to face, we've seen this already, in human form and without any ambiguity. Many times the prophets didn't even understand the word of the Lord that they were receiving. Not so with Moses. Moses had, as we've talked about before, a dialogue with the Lord, a face-to-face communication. And God mentions that, and it's interesting because it seems as if Miriam and Aaron thought that somehow they could drive a wedge between Moses and the Lord. And yet, when this conversation takes place, the Lord simply says, Moses is my servant. I talk to him face to face. He sees the form of God. He sees me. Why would you even consider that? Why weren't you afraid to speak against your brother? He's trying to get inside their heads. What were you thinking? Well, Aaron and Miriam showed a tremendous lack of reverence, not only for Moses, but for the Lord. And sometimes people will try to drive a wedge between certain relationships. Maybe you've experienced this at work. Someone wants your position, so they try to get close to the boss or to a particular person at work that you're close to, and so they drive a wedge, or they try to drive a wedge between you and your employer. They think, well, if I get in there, then he'll pick me. You know, I've seen it happen where someone's tried to do that, and the end result is that the boss will sit down and say, look, what were you thinking? Don't you know that I have been working with that person for 15 years? I trust them. Why are you trying to drive a wedge between? And they call him out on it. And the person who is striving and ambitious and seeking to assert that other person's position ends up either demoted or fired. Or they certainly don't get the position they were striving for. I love when that happens. I have to be honest. I love when that happens. I love when things happen the way they're supposed to, you know, justice. Unless it's me, of course, then I want mercy. But yeah, justice. You want to see things go down the way they're supposed to. Unfortunately, at work, it doesn't always work like that, does it? Somebody else has all the sweet words and knows what to say and knows all the strings to pull. And sometimes they get the position that you really should have gotten because they're devious and deceptive and surreptitious. Well, not so with the Lord. They were not going to drive a wedge between God and Moses. Certainly not. So the Lord was extremely angry with Miriam and Aaron for the rebellion against Moses. And so we read in verse 9, "The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them." That can't be good. That can't be good. "And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. And he said, 'Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away.'" That's what she looked like. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." How gracious is that? Would you have said that? I wonder what I would have said. I don't think it would have been, "Oh God, please heal her." No, not at all. It might have been, "Good, she got what she deserved. Well, that's what you get for making fun of my wife." Or, "Try to take my position, will you?" You see, it's kind of with us to do that, but Moses was a humble man. And that's what we see in his character and the way he responds to these circumstances. Well, the Lord was extremely angry with these two. And so the Lord afflicted Miriam with leprosy for her role in this rebellion, which tells us a few things. She seems to have been the real instigator in this dispute for leadership. That becomes clear. Miriam was a leader. She was someone who took leadership very seriously and had no problem taking authority and taking the position of leadership. We saw that again in Exodus 15. Aaron, on the other hand, he kind of went with the flow. I mean, followed the path of least resistance. Seems to me that Aaron could be talked into anything, really, to be honest with you. He was talked into making the golden calf, and he's talked into this rebellion. So I don't think he had much of a spine when it came to his sister or someone else intimidating him. Some people just don't have that ability to stand up to others, and they tend to follow them to their own detriment. Aaron seems to be that kind of person, and it's interesting that Aaron was not afflicted, but Miriam was. Now, it is ironic that her prejudice toward a darker-skinned person resulted in her turning white as snow. I think there's a little irony there. I don't want to read too much into it, but clearly the Cushites had darker skin, and it might have been that. Again, I don't want to say that I know that for sure, but clearly that might have been one of the issues. And if it was, isn't it interesting now that her skin is the source of the judgment that God brought down upon her. You know, it's interesting. I don't want to go too far with this, but, you know, when we think about racism and we think about how people treat other people simply because of their ethnic background or their color of their skin, you know, dark or light, it's interesting to me, you know, do we realize what we're saying and what we're doing? And it would be interesting if those who had that kind of hatred and really that desire to inflict harm on other people, suffered this kind of ironic judgment. Boy, it would be something, wouldn't it? I'm not going to say I want that to happen, but I will say that it would be interesting, and it certainly would be ironic. But such as it might be, it seems that she was the real instigator. She criticized and had criticized Moses for disqualifying himself through marriage. That's basically what she said. "Look, you marry this woman, well, you're the only one that talks for the Lord. You know what? It's time for you to step down. We'll step in." But now she was disqualified for leadership through her affliction. The affliction of leprosy disqualified her from even being within the camp of Israel. She now has no chance at anything, not even being a part of the camp. She is ostracized. She is now put out of the camp. But now Aaron humbled himself. Now, did you see that? Aaron humbled himself. He pleaded with Moses, his brother, to show mercy to Miriam. And I think that shows, first of all, that Aaron was of a softer heart. Aaron realized, okay, he supported Miriam, but now he realizes that what he did was wrong. He says so. He calls it a sin. He repents of it. And he said, please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. And then he intercedes, not so much on his own behalf, but on his sister's behalf. And Moses, of course, we read there, prays, oh God, please heal her. He seems to have been overcome with brotherly compassion for her in her decrepit state. I think that might have spoken to Moses' heart as well. For Moses responded to Aaron's humility by praying for the Lord to heal Miriam. And then we read in verse 14, the Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Let me explain. That was an ancient custom. It's still used today in the Middle East. If someone spits in your face, it's like, it's really just calling them out. In the case of a daughter or a son, that's a sign that they had been disrespectful to the parent, essentially. And so the Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days, and after that, she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. And after that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. So apparently the Lord healed her. But you'll remember when we studied Leviticus that someone who had been healed of leprosy still had to be ostracized or put aside, put outside the camp for a period of time. And so the Lord says, look, if at the least she had been disrespectful to her father, she would have been ostracized and excommunicated for 7 days. So at least that much must take place. But he healed her. The Lord was gracious. But she would still be treated as a leper according to the law of the Lord in Leviticus 13 through 14. And she was treated as a father might treat an irreverent or disrespectful child. That whole idea of being spit in the face. That's how you would treat in this culture an irreverent or disrespectful child. And that's exactly what Miriam was. She was irreverent and disrespectful to, not only to her brother, but to the Lord. And so she was excommunicated for the next week as a punishment for her rebellion, but she was given the opportunity to learn the importance of humility and submission. And God was very gracious in allowing her to learn that in this way. So again, I say that if someone is proud, God will humble them. And if you're humble, God can use you. And so the congregation of Israel delayed their journey to the desert of Paran for the next 7 days as Miriam learned a valuable lesson. I suppose that Aaron learned it as well. Well, then we get into chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we begin what is another important chapter in the life of the Israelites. It's the preparation to enter into the promised land. Now, I'll remind you that at this point, they've been delivered over the period of about a year through the plagues and the judgments on Egypt. And then they ventured out for a couple of months, found themselves a little under a year at Mount Sinai, and then had been journeying for just a little while, less than a couple weeks. And so it really hasn't been that long. It's just been within 2 years that they've left Egypt. So this is amazing. Think about this. They're going to enter into the promised land just a few years after being brought out of Egypt. That's the plan. But we know that that's not exactly what took place. And in chapters 13 and 14, we'll get into chapter 14 next week, but in chapters 13 through 14, we learn why the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for an additional 38 years, and all of the generation older than 20 years old, except for two faithful individuals, died in the wilderness during those additional 38 years, such that when they finally came back, after a total of 40 years of wandering, when they came back to Kadesh Barnea, there were only two individuals that entered into the promised land who were over the age of 20 when they left Egypt. Think about that. Think about that. All those people died over that period of time. And we're going to see it was because of unbelief. But I get ahead of myself. Let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. Here we have the exploration of the land of Canaan in preparation for entering the promised land. And in verses 1 through 2, the Lord commanded Moses to send out 12 men to explore the land he had promised to the Israelites. And so we read that the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Now, you'll remember that the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, had been promised to Abraham and his descendants by God 646 years earlier in Genesis chapter 12. That's a long time to wait for a promise, isn't it? 646 years. They were about to enter into the promised land after 430 years in Egypt and over a year of traveling in the Sinai desert. It's all coming to a head. This is a glorious moment. They just need to trust God and everything will work out great. So Moses sent out a leader from each of the 12 tribes to explore the land of Canaan. And we read in verse 3, "So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and then were given their names. And the only names that I want us to look at specifically are Caleb from the tribe of Judah, and he's called here Hosea from the tribe of Ephraim. We then jump ahead to verse 16, and we learn there that these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. But we also learn that Moses gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Joshua. So these men were respected leaders. But I want to point one other thing out. Did you notice that Moses was not called to go, but rather to send other leaders to represent the people? That's a good practice to get into as a leader, especially as the top banana. You don't always want to go out and do everything yourself. It is so vitally important to raise up other leaders to do the work of the ministry and to not take upon yourself all of the responsibilities. Listen, Moses understood this going back to the time Jethro gave him the counsel at Mount Sinai. He said, look, what you're doing here, it's not good. You need to raise up other judges and other people to handle the problems of this group of people. And he followed that advice. And then we saw, as I've mentioned already, last week, the burden was great. He was burned out. He was overtaxed. And so the Lord gave him the 70 elders anointed with the Spirit of the Lord in the way that Moses was to do the work of the ministry. He also had Joshua as his aide. And of course, we've already mentioned he had his brother and his sister, which turned out to be a little bit more than he bargained for. But all the leaders, he had lots of people. And in addition to all of the people that supported him, he had these 12 tribal leaders. And they are sent out to do the work of the ministry, not Moses. Not Moses at all. Remember when Jesus sent out disciples in the Gospels? You know, he sent out his 12, of course, but at times he sent out, one time he sent out 70 of the disciples, not the apostles, but all of the disciples. He sent out 70. He sent them out and they came back and reported to him. Jesus did not have a problem delegating and giving the authority and responsibility to other people in ministry. Moses didn't. Any good leader doesn't. But isn't it something that sometimes leaders have a hard time letting go of responsibilities? They have to be at the center of it. You know, rather than sending out the 12, they're going to lead the expedition. That's not always necessary. In fact, it's preferable that other people get involved, especially Moses is getting older. Moses doesn't need to do everything. That's the point. And neither do you. Neither do I. And so, while Moses was not called to go, he sent out other leaders to represent the people. Now, these men were respected leaders over the entire communities of families. They were men of influence in the congregation that had risen to the call of the people's needs. They were people that represented the people. They respected the people. Each of the tribes had a representative. This was good. This was going to help them to accurately spy out the land, to explore the land. I'll mention that the Levites were not represented, of course, because they were called to represent the people before the Lord. But all of the other tribes, the two half-tribes of Joseph and the other 11 tribes, they're all called together to go out and spy out the land, to look at what God had promised. Now, I mentioned already that Joshua, whose name was changed from Hosea, the servant of Moses, had become a tribal leader within Israel. I find this interesting because he had been an aide to Moses. Remember, going back to Exodus chapter 17, he had led the Israelites in victory against the Amalekites, their first military battle in the wilderness. He'd done this within the last year or so. He had accompanied Moses, remember, when he received the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. He went part of the way up the mountain. He was with Moses, and he waited for Moses while the children of Israel were dancing around the golden calf. Joshua was faithfully waiting for Moses for a period of 40 days to receive the law. We learn in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, that he actually spent as much time as possible in the Lord's presence. He wanted to spend as much time as possible in the Lord's presence. And that says a lot about who Joshua is or was. And he also, as we know, eventually became Moses' successor and the leader of all Israel. So you see what kind of man we're dealing with here. This is who Joshua was. And that comes up later because Joshua is one of the two faithful spies that reports on the land. So Moses directed these men to gather as much information about the land as possible. And he says so in verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. Let me explain. The Negev, or the desert, is dry, barren, and more often endured than enjoyed. This was not going to be a vacation. Also, the hill country, or the mountains, are steep and more often avoided than ascended. This isn't a pleasure trip. This isn't an opportunity to check out the land, go on vacation, take a few days off. No, they would have to go through the desert, up the steep hills and mountains. This was going to be difficult, challenging. But these men were up to the task. And so he gave them specific objectives to accomplish. And we'll look at five of them. And I want you to think about this, especially those of you in ministry, especially those of you who are thinking about getting involved in ministry or starting a ministry. You need to look at this because there's some great principles here. First, we read in verse 18, see what the land is like, Moses says, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So a lot of questions. Moses really has given them a responsibility to answer these questions. And it breaks down into five things. First is this, and if you're taking notes, you might want to mention these in your notes. The first is to check out God's promise. Remember, the promised land was God's promise. But they don't just take it blindly, they check out God's promise. There's nothing wrong with checking out the promise of God. In other words, see what the land is like. Go and check it out. The second, check out the obstacles. Don't just check out the promise, check out the obstacles. Look at the difficulties, the challenges, the things that you're facing. When we plan a missions trip, I can tell you right now, we check out what God has promised to do. We also look at the obstacles. When we plan an event or a ministry, we talk about the obstacles. It's very important to do this. See what the people are like. They would be the obstacles in this particular case. How about this? Number three, assess the current conditions. Assess the current conditions. In other words, see what the communities are like. Reconnaissance. Just get some intel. Find out what's going on. Assess the current conditions. Number four, assess the potential for fruitfulness. Assess the potential for fruitfulness. See what the soil and the tree cover are like. Those are things that affect fruitfulness. Remember, they're farmers. They're people who are going to raise crops, and so they need to know this. Very important questions to ask. By the way, you can ask these questions about almost any decision you're going to make, any opportunity to step out for the Lord, whether it be missions or ministry, anything that God is calling you to do, anything that He's promised He's going to do in your life. There is absolutely nothing wrong with, actually, I would encourage you to take these steps. And the final one is, after assess the potential for fruitfulness, influence others to step out in faith. Influence others to step out in faith. That is, do your best to bring back some of the fruit. He encourages them, look, do your best. Bring back some fruit. That's what you're going there for. Show us. Give us some tangible evidence of what you've discovered in your exploration of the land as spies. So, let's say that you're thinking about getting involved in a ministry. Well, what has God promised? Check it out. Go look at it. Find out what's going on there. Check out the obstacles. What are the things that are going to get in the way? What are the challenges I'm going to face in the next year? Am I going to need more money? Am I going to, you know, be able to pay for my health insurance? All those obstacles that get in the way, well, you know what? They need to be dealt with. There are far too many people who make decisions to get involved in ministry or missions and don't think about these things until it's too late. And then you get the prayer request in the form of a letter, which says something like this. What it really should say is, we didn't think about the problems and the obstacles we were going to face, so now we're in trouble, please bail us out. That's really what they're saying, but it looks something different. It looks a little different than that. It's sort of like, oh, pray for us. You know, we're being attacked. We're facing opposition. Pray for us, and if the Lord lays it upon your heart to support us. Listen, I see through that stuff because I'm a leader, all right? And the Lord has called me to leadership and to lead others, and so I try to anticipate these things before they happen. So when Someone's not a good leader, and they jump out there, and they get involved in something, and then they try to backtrack, I recognize it right away. It doesn't mean I don't love them. It doesn't mean I don't care for them. It may not even mean that I, you know, don't get involved in supporting them. But I'll tell you this, I recognize it. They didn't check out the obstacles. Did they assess the current conditions? You know, people will start a church and they'll think about the kind of people that are in that area. You know, I mean, my goodness, you're going to do a ministry? What are the current conditions? Does everybody in that area speak Spanish? Do they speak Polish? You know, are you prepared? Have you assessed the current conditions? And how about the potential for fruitfulness? I mean, heck, when you're buying a home, and real estate agents know this, you're always looking for upside potential. When you're investing, you're always looking for upside potential. You're looking, what's the potential for fruitfulness? If I invest my money in this stock, what's the most that I can expect to make? Otherwise, you really shouldn't be investing if you don't do that. And you really shouldn't be purchasing homes and trying to fix them up and sell them unless you can do that. And you certainly shouldn't be leading or finding a ministry if you don't know how to assess the potential for fruitfulness. Think about it. You need to know, generally, being led of the Spirit, I'm not trying to turn this into a work of the flesh, but let's be honest, you need to think things through. You need to be practical. And you bring it before the Lord. And then influencing others to step out in faith. Well, listen, you can't do it alone. We've already talked about that. Will others step out in faith with you, or is it you all by yourself? And so Moses gives these five steps. I've broken them down into five. But Moses asks all these questions and says, you know, when you come back from exploring the land, please, these are the questions we need answered. And we need you to answer them as best as you can. Amen? Great steps, and if you've written those down, I think they'll help you in making decisions in almost any area of your life. Well, they followed Moses' directions, and they accomplished his objectives. We see in verses 21 through 25. We read, so they went up and explored the land of the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, toward Lebo Hamath, and they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. We'll find out later they were very large, giant individuals. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. We're given a little history there. And when they reached the Valley of Eshkol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. And that place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Now, Eshkol, of course, means cluster, so that's why they called it the Valley of Eshkol, or cluster. But two of them are carrying a single cluster. Think about that. That says a lot, doesn't it? Pretty fruitful land, isn't it? Well, the leaders brought back, before they bring back that report, let's talk a little bit about what they did. There's two of them that are mentioned that did their best and brought back some fruit. We're told specifically two of them. Now, we're not told who they are, but one thing I can tell you is two in the Bible is the number of testimony. Two in the scriptures is the number of testimony. Where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. When you need to establish something, it's in the presence of two or three witnesses. You need to have two witnesses to make something a fact, okay, in court. So two is the number of testimony in the scriptures. And I believe, although it's not specifically stated, that it's probably Joshua and Caleb that were bearing the fruit. It's probably Joshua and Caleb, as we'll see, that were bearing the fruit. And that's kind of a play on words because they were literally bearing the fruit. They were carrying the fruit on a pole. But those that bear fruit in their lives are those that trust God. They're diligent to spy out the land, to do what they need to do. They ask all those questions, to follow directions, yes, to check it out. But at the end of the day, those that bore the fruit, they were the ones we'll see later on were the most faithful. And by the way, if you're not faithful, you're not going to bear fruit. 12 of them explored the land for the entire 40 days. And by the way, 40 is the number of judgment in the scriptures. There's some symbolism here that I'm pointing out. They have been called to judge or assess the promised land. And so 40 is the number of judgment. 2 is the number of testimony. By the way, 12 is the number of administration. So all of these numbers in the Bible have significant reoccurring themes. I don't want to digress or get off point, but I find that interesting. So the 12 leaders return from exploring the land of Canaan, and this is what we learn in verses 26 through 29. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. That is very tall, very giant individuals. These would be the progenitors of men like Goliath and his brothers. Well, the Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Interesting, all their enemies had been spread out all throughout the land. Now, at this point, that was an honest report. Let's be clear. That's an honest report. They didn't add anything to it. That's the truth. Now, isn't it interesting that some people can look at the glass and say half empty, and some can say half full, right? It's all perspective. It's how we look at things. There are optimists and pessimists, fatalists, idealists. You know, there's all kinds of people, and they look at the same thing, and they come to different conclusions, right? Amen? Well, it's interesting because they had explored the land. They had confirmed the Lord's promise. They had observed the people. They determined that they were strong and powerful. The people were of significant stature. They lived in fortified cities. The entire land was filled with many different enemies. And this is the conclusion that Caleb came to. Then Caleb silenced the people. I love this. I would love to have this on videotape. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." I want to say, huzzah! This is the kind of guy you follow into battle. Don't you love it after all that? You know, the people are big, the cities are fortified, you know, there's enemies everywhere. And what does Caleb say? "We should certainly do it." I can almost imagine what this guy looked like, you know? He had to have the beard, a big burly guy. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm adding to it. I love this guy. His name actually means dog. It does. And in the sense that a dog is strong and fierce. It's the characteristics of a dog. He's relentless. He will not be put aside. He will not be denied. And I love this guy. He becomes a wonderful example in the scripture. And so Caleb encouraged the Israelites to take possession of the promised land, silencing the people that he might encourage them to take the land despite the obstacles. Now we know from the next chapter we'll study next week that Joshua also shared Caleb's confidence and supported his plan to take the land. And we'll get to that next week. So just these two men out of the 12 were what we call the faithful spies, the ones that trusted God. And again, I believe they were bearing the fruit. And that's always true when you trust God. You will bear fruit. Amen? Amen? Well, 10 of the leaders discouraged the Israelites from taking possession of the land, of the promised land. We read in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of a great size. We saw the Nephilim," or the boogeymen, basically. "The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim," which isn't true. "They seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." What a difference. Look at Caleb and Joshua. We'll find out later. They stand up. "We can certainly do it." And then these lightweights come along, 10 of them, and they discourage everyone from doing it with their whining and their fear and their lack of trust in the Lord. They discourage the Israelites from taking possession of the promised land. They doubted in their ability to take the land. They doubted because of the obstacles. And then they exaggerated. That's the other thing you do when you doubt. The next thing, doubt leads to exaggeration. They exaggerated the challenges in order to discourage the people. They lied about the fruitfulness of the land and the size of the people, by the way. They weren't that big. By the way, the giants of Canaan were thought to be descended from the Nephilim, just because the Nephilim were the boogeymen of the ancient past. They were these... We've talked about them before. I don't really want to get into it too much. They were the result of angelic and human interbreeding, and they were destroyed in the flood. They were destroyed by God when he brought the flood on the earth. I believe that this is probably an editorial insertion to explain their fear and anxiety. They were known as the Anakim, and there were giants. Goliath was a giant, and so were his brothers. There were giants in the land, there were. But they could not have been the Nephilim. The Nephilim were destroyed with the rest of mankind in the flood. Only Noah and his family were saved. So, this was simply the exaggerated report of these 10 fearful leaders. But I want you to think about this as we close. One or two men step up and say, we can do it, and the other 10 say, no, we can't. We'll see next week that the people respond to the 10, and it brings the judgment of God and another 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. How much time will we waste in our lives because we listen to the naysayers, because we listen to the critics, because we listen to the weak and the feeble and those that don't trust God? And how much time could we save, and how much more efficient could we be with our existence if we listened to the Calebs, to the Joshuas, to the Moseses? If we listened to them, if we listened to the men and the women of God who were faithful to God and trusted God, if we listened to them, how much more could God do in and through our lives? Oh, but brothers and sisters, sadly, we, like the Israelites, hear 10 people get together and describe something far too challenging, far too difficult for us to ever do. Oh, you can't go on a missions trip. You could die. I got news for you. You're going to die. Someday. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It may not be 10 years from now, but you will. And you don't want to, on your deathbed, have the regret that you were unwilling to trust God with your life. We don't want to be in a situation where we have regrets at the end of our life. We don't want to be in a situation where we think about all of the potential we could have reached, all of the opportunities we passed up, all the challenges we didn't undertake. Why? Because we were afraid that God wouldn't be faithful. Can I just encourage you as we close? God is faithful. God is faithful. Caleb knew it. Joshua found out. Moses understood that. Do you? Do I? Do we? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you encourage us to trust you. And Lord, we don't want to waste any time in our lives. We don't want to waste any opportunity. We don't want to pass up on opportunities. We don't want to be those lightweights. We don't want to be like those 10 that discouraged everyone around them because they couldn't trust you. We want to be like Joshua and Caleb, who believe that with you all things are possible. Lord, make us men and women of faith. Yes, keep us humble. We want to be kept humble, but we also want to be men and women of faith that trust you and lean on you and look to you and believe in your promises. Help us to be practical, Lord. Help us to check out your promises, to respond by faith to your promises, to prepare to experience and receive your promises, and to be as diligent and resourceful and efficient and effective as we can. But at the end of the day, Lord, may we act in faith, not in the flesh. May we respond by faith to the calling that you've placed upon our lives, knowing that wherever you lead us, you go with us, and we will be victorious to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.